Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent on God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us. Just as we were saved by putting faith alone in Jesus Christ, we now come together to learn the Word of God by putting our faith, our trust in the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you so much that we can come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth and that as Christians we can come together and depend by faith upon the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to teach us. And Father, we thank you for this church that you've given to us, a place where Christians can come together and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we put this time into your care. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to James chapter 2, verse 1. James chapter 2, verse 1. Have to excuse me if I'm blowing my nose a little bit tonight. I kind of felt like I was catching a cold yesterday and still glad it wasn't last night. Last night I literally could not talk. I couldn't even pray at prayer meeting. I was just so raw, my throat, with all the sinus drainage and everything else. Today I'm feeling better, but then that might be due to drugs, so who knows? So who knows where we'll end up tonight? But I always think when I suffer with a cold, I know other people around me suffer, especially with the coughing and the sniffling and everything else. So bear with me. We'll see if we can get through an hour of Bible class. There was a Chicago bank that asked for a letter of recommendation for a young Bostonian who was being considered for a position. And so the Boston Investment House that they asked to recommend a young man could not say enough about him. They said his father, they wrote, was a Cabot. His mother was a Lowe. Further back, he was a blend of Saltzdahls, Peabodys, and other of Boston's first families. They recommended him without hesitation. Several days later, the Chicago bank sent a letter informing the Boston Investment House that the recommendation was inadequate. It read, "We are not contemplating using the young man for breeding, just for work." Well, we know that God is not a respecter of persons. And he accepts those from every family, from every level, from every nation, from every race, who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's something that James is going to deal with in James chapter 2. The whole idea of favoritism, and that was a problem 2,000 years ago, and it continues to be a problem today. Now, pardon me, at the end of chapter 1, James addressed two aspects of the application of Bible doctrine towards others. First of all, towards Christian service, and then towards God and our relationship with Him. A number of weeks ago, we introduced the three directions of the application of the Word of God. As you learn a principle of biblical truth, you apply it in three ways. First of all, you apply it to your relationship with God. How you have a relationship with God, a relationship of grace and faith. You learn about God, your relationship with Him, what He says of you, what you can know about Him. So that's the first application. Second application is towards self, and that is in what we've called spiritual self-analysis, and that is being a doer of the word, as James said in chapter 1. And we looked at that as the word of God actually creating like a mirror of truth in your soul, and you look at yourself in the mirror, and you see what you are, and you don't forget what you are. You go off and you make decisions, and you exercise faith depending upon how you look. And so you're a doer of the word. And then the third area of application is towards others in both Christian service and sacrifice. And so first towards God, second towards self, and number three towards others. Now, in this chapter, in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he deals with our attitude and our application towards others in sacrifice and service. In other words, how do we apply the word of God to other people? And then in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we have the examination of the application of Bible doctrine to the life that we have with God and our relationship that we have with Him. So what we see, let's go back to that, is that in this chapter, chapter 2, elaborates upon what was mentioned at the end of chapter 1. So if you want to put this together, we can see everything that James taught in chapter 1. And remember, we reviewed it the last time we were together. And now he takes the very ending paragraph, and all of chapter 2 is an illustration of what he taught at the end of chapter 1. So he begins in verse number 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So James begins his illustration of application with the vocative, "my brethren." So we know that he is speaking to believers, so this is a family matter that will serve as an illustration of Christian service, how we relate one to another as believers in Jesus Christ. We are a family whose common bond is Jesus Christ. Our common emphasis is faith in Christ, faith in the Holy Spirit, and faith in the Word. So we are people of faith. So this truth that James is about to illustrate applies to us all as believers and is a part of our faith obedience to God. So do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, because James knows if that's the attitude, that will also be the action. Now, do not hold your faith. Now, James uses the word faith both as a system of perception and as what is perceived. And like Paul, he uses it both ways. Faith can be objective or it can be subjective. Objective faith, we would ask, what is your faith? We're asking, what do you believe? And you would say, well, I believe the Word of God. This is the content of my faith. To believe it is the subjective aspect. It is the manner of perception. Remember that there's a number of ways that we can perceive. We can perceive by empiricism, by rationalism, or by faith. And we are called to approach God, to perceive of God and all the things of God by faith. And so James uses it sometimes for that body of faith that we believe. It could almost be equal to, synonymous with Bible doctrine, or a system of faith, the way we believe it. And so here he is using it for the faith that we hold that belongs to believers. And this would be the substance of what is believed. And so it would be synonymous with our truth, the doctrine that we hold. So he says, and we could expand this by saying, do not hold your truth, do not hold your doctrine with an attitude of personal favoritism. Hence, do not hold your doctrine, that body of faith, with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, our doctrine is held as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the single fact that binds all believers together. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, and our truth is from Jesus Christ. Now, you might not see it, but in that little phrase, James says five things about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, the one whom we believe is ours. And this looks at the personal relationship that we have with God and the significance of that relationship. You know, God is not somebody who is far away. God is not somebody who is at a distance. God is someone, he is our glorious Lord. And so he makes it very possessive, and that shows a relationship. We need not say Jesus is Lord. We can say Jesus is our Lord. He's our Lord. There's a relationship that we have, a personal relationship that every believer has with him. Secondly, he says the one that we believe is glorious. He is glorious. And this looks at our estimation of him. When he is seen and revealed to us clearly in the Word of God, we are impressed with who he is and what he and he alone has accomplished. We study about Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. We find out who he is. We find out what he's done. And we just kind of stand back. I don't know, somebody might stand back and say, wow, awesome. Or wow, that's cool. Or man, fantastic. Well, that's the way James is using this word glorious. He says, we come to know who Jesus Christ is. We come to know about him. And we just stand back and we say, he is glorious. Now, the root of that, which is glory, which would be from doxa, would mean that he is worthy of all honor and all praise, and the highest that could ever be said of anyone could be said of him. And how do we know that? As we find out about Jesus Christ from his word. As we find out about Jesus Christ. As we learn about him, we find that he is indeed glorious. Number three, the one we believe is the Lord. And he is the Lord because of the victory at the cross. He is Lord because he is in control of history. He is Lord because he is in control of mankind. And we know that he is now the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. And as the Lord, he is the master who cares for and provides for his servant. You know, somebody might say, well, it'd be a terrible, horrible thing to be a slave. And, you know, we're such freedom-loving people that we might not like that. Well, what if your master was perfect? Say, well, there's no such thing as a perfect master. Well, among the human race, that's true. And but when it comes to God, when it comes to Jesus Christ, he is the perfect master. And he is going to provide for his servants in wonderful, wonderful ways. We should be very happy to be able to call ourselves servants of the Most High God. And so he is our Lord. That word Lord really looks at us as servants. And so he says that we are believers in our glorious Lord. And then, fourthly, he says the one we believe is Jesus. And this is a title name, meaning he is Savior. And this reminds us of the union that occurred in that manger in Bethlehem when eternal God took on a human nature. And you have one who was unique in the universe, fully God and fully man. Not 50-50. If it's possible to have something that's 100% and 100%, in that hypostatic union, it was 100% and 100%. He was the divine person who took on a human nature. And he was God who became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and he did so without sin. When we see the title name Jesus, we should be reminded that he is our precedent. That he was just as we are. You know, he got tired. He got hungry. We're even told at times in the scripture that he was hungry, that he was thirsty. There were times that he was alone. There was times that he was abused. There were times that he was criticized. There were times that he was mistreated. Just like all of us. Just like every one of us. The difference is, of course, is that he endured all that without sin. In those things, we occasionally will sin. He is our precedent. He showed us how to live. And he gave us the same power that he had so that we can live the spiritual life. Now, how did he, in his humanity, live his spiritual life? By the power of, first of all, what? The power of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, the power of the Word of God. Right. What two sources of power do you have available to you as a believer? The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God. Now remember, Jesus Christ did not depend upon his deity. He was God, but in that union, he set aside the independent use of his deity. And he walked through this life as fully man. At the same time, he was fully God. Now, whenever I taught that, when I first taught that about 15 years ago, a lot of people always were coming up to me and they say, well, yeah, what about the miracle of this? What about the miracle of that? But Jesus raised people from the dead. Well, so did Elijah and Elisha. Well, Jesus walked on water. Well, Moses parted water. You know, they're both miracles of nature. You know, well, how about Jesus knew things before they happened? Well, you know, you sometimes know things before they happen, too. You know, it's called sensitivity to a situation, or the Holy Spirit gave him the information. Holy Spirit also gave Paul some information, Peter some information. And so you just go through it. Every situation, you know, you see either people doing that before him or after him. Those were not expressions of deity. Those were expressions of the Holy Spirit that worked through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that he, when he was accused of doing miracles by the power of Beelzebub, he said, you are blaspheming who? The Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit was his power. He was led by the Spirit. He was taught by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. So are we. That's why we talk about Jesus Christ being our precedent. So whenever you see that word, that name, Jesus, think about that. And then, number five, the fifth thing that James says, the one whom we believe is the Christ. And this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. He is the promised one who can save us and bring us into eternity with him forever. So he is the Messiah. Now, this is a very descriptive, impressive description of the one whom we believe and the one in whom we seek truth. But the question is, are we putting this into practice? Do not hold your faith in our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not hold your faith in him with an attitude that is clearly sin. And that is the attitude of personal favoritism. This is an expanded translation of two prepositions in a word that's part of a prepositional phrase. We have ev, and then pros, and then so polemi. And it's a feminine noun. It's a dative noun. Now, the feminine would indicate that it is a resulting action from something else. In many ways, a feminine noun doesn't stand on its own. It results from something else. And so it's resulting from something else, and that is an attitude of arrogance or superiority. Thinking that you are better than someone else, and therefore that you have the right to judge someone, accept them, reject them, show personal favoritism. So that is the feminine aspect of that. The dative works a little bit like the middle voice in a verb, and it sees that it's something that is done for our benefit. So we think we are being benefited by putting others down and putting others up, or putting ourselves up with personal favoritism. So I'm going to make sure that I make friends with this person, and I'm going to treat them real well, and I'm going to, as we'll see, I'll give them the best seat in church. And I'll make sure that they're well taken care of and very happy because of what they can do for me. You see, that's at the heart of personal favoritism. That's what we see in this dative noun. You're doing it because you think you're going to benefit. We're done for our own buffet. How did that get in? That's what happens when you hit spell check a little bit too quickly. No doubt I misspelled benefit. And it was telling me it was wrong, but it decided the number one choice was Buffett. So, done for by our own benefit. How's that? See, you people who sit in the back, you do not have the joy of seeing all my misspellings. Oh, yes, you do. Okay. We think we put ourselves up by elevating others or by putting others down. Now, the way this is put by James is we see this as a practice that is presently going on. So actually, he is forbidding the practice. He is forbidding the practice. And so, he gives the example in verses 2 and 3. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand up over there, or you sit down on the ground by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, remember that the readers were mostly Jews. They had grown up in the synagogue system in Jerusalem and had been dispersed out because of persecution. Now they were Christians, and they continued in their dispersion, in being dispersed, to go to the synagogues and hear the reading of the Old Testament. Remember, this is the first New Testament book that is written. There is no other New Testament book written. This is very early on in the beginning of the church age. Now, in the synagogue, there was a practice to give wise elders, that's the wise old men, seats nearest to the cabinet containing the sacred scrolls. And they would be considered the elders. Matter of fact, collectively they were called church. Interesting. They were called ecclesia. But this was an honor given to them because of their age, because of their wisdom, because they were the elders in the synagogue. They were the ones that the younger people would go to and ask of their wisdom. And so they were given this honor. The practice, however, degenerated into ushering the wealthy into these selected seats. When they saw a person come in, he pulls up in a nice brand new convertible chariot, and he comes walking in with a $1,000 robe on, and he's got alligator shoes out of the Nile, crocodile shoes, and he comes in, he's got the gold rings on, the gold jewelry. Well, by all means. See, it didn't matter. They didn't concern themselves with being an elder, wise man. You're wealthy. Come down here. Come sit in the front. Come sit close to the sacred scrolls. Now, of course, the local church, as the local church began to take shape, there was the danger that the same practice would carry over. So James commands believers, do not engage in favoritism. And the grounds for making this command, and this is a strong command, is threefold. First of all, number one, why does this always do this to me once during the... Everything's fine there. I don't do anything different to it at all. There it goes. Impartiality is an attribute of God. So he's making there's a threefold grounds for making the command. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality. And so the first plank in the argument is James would say that there is no partiality with God. The justice of God rules out partiality or favoritism on the part of God. God is a just God. Isn't that good to know? So regardless of age, regardless of race, regardless of wealth or lack thereof, regardless of intelligence, regardless of whether you were born with a silver spoon in your mouth or a wooden spoon, doesn't matter. You know, whatever it is, whether you're from Oklahoma or even if you're from Texas, you know, God does not show partiality. I know that we in Oklahoma think he might, but he doesn't. He doesn't show any Oklahoma to those who live in God's country, Oklahoma. So the justice of God rules out any partiality or favoritism. Secondly, impartiality was demonstrated by the Lord. So again, we look at the Lord and his precedent. And we would see, for example, in Luke chapter 20, verse 21. And they questioned him, saying, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly and that you are not partial to any, but teach the way of truth. This was known about Jesus Christ. And so, second plank in the argument is that there was no partiality with Jesus Christ. And then number three, even the scriptures warn against partiality. Now remember, we made a point when we were in chapter one of noting that when James talks about the scriptures or the perfect law of liberty or the word of God or anything, he's talking about the Old Testament. Because there's a lot that we could later go to, for example, in Paul's epistles, that would show that there is no partiality with God, that we should not be partial. We, of course, could go to what James is about to write right here as a plank in the argument. But James didn't have that. And so, really, he could go back to Leviticus 19:15, where it says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. So even apart from any teaching in the epistles, James is on very solid ground in condemning favoritism. Now, in verses 2 and 3, where he makes the illustration, remember that illustrations are not to be comprehensive. For every illustration used, we can make countless applications to countless situations. The Word of God has one interpretation, many applications. And so again, he says, if a man comes into your assembly with gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. The illustration is introduced with a third-class conditional clause, if and this is possible. In other words, he's saying that this is not, he's not reciting a real situation. He's saying if and this could occur, if and this could be. And so it's a possibility based upon their present attitude. Now, James uses a hypothetical, then, a situation in which an obviously rich man and an obviously poor man come into the assembly as visitors. Now, they're obvious in what they wear and the way they're dressed and perhaps the rings on their hands or lack thereof. As I've mentioned to you many times, though, you have to be very careful when it comes to evaluating a person that is rich and a person who is not rich by the way they dress. Most of you, if you were, say, in Omaha and you were in one of the malls, and I understand he likes to go shopping at malls, which is kind of interesting, and buys his suits off the rack, you might be in like a JCPenney in the men's store buying a, you know, say a $150 suit off the rack, and you might run into Warren Buffett buying a $150 suit off the rack. Just happens to be probably the richest man in the world. And yet he's a very ordinary guy. I understand he doesn't drive anything fancy. You know, he's just kind of an ordinary guy. Remember old Sam Walt when he was alive? He used to drive a pickup truck, an old Ford pickup truck. And that was it. So, you know, you have to watch that. I told you I grew up in Scottsdale, Arizona. And back in the Scottsdale, Arizona, in the 60s, there were a lot of people, we call them $10,000 a year millionaires. Now, back then, you know, you could lease a Cadillac, you could buy one good suit, and you could appear like you were a millionaire. And yet, really, it was a lot of the people like Pat's uncle who just wore jeans and cowboy boots all the time and was the past mayor of Scottsdale and owned half the town at one time. You say, why aren't they richer than they are? He sold it too soon. He sold it back when he thought he was getting a great deal for it, but he should have held on to it. But you have to watch it with the way people look. You know, but here, they were looking strictly at the external. The rich man is treated with favoritism. The poor man is actually discriminated against. Now, this may not directly relate to us today, because I don't think that just because a person walks in with an expensive-looking suit or driving an expensive car, you know, most of the time we might look at it and say, yeah, it's probably leased. You know, we probably would not be impressed. We would probably not fall all over them, you know, trying to make them welcome, make sure that they have a nice seat. I think and I believe that people here at Southwood would do that with anyone who would come in, whether rich or poor or anything in between, whatever their status, whatever their age, whatever their race, whatever. But we do deal with problems of favoritism in the church today. Now, first of all, we can have favoritism based upon external factors. Some are harmless, such as those of you who went to OU and those of you who went to OSU. And you battle out about that, and you have terrible things to say about OU if you went to OSU and the other way around. And then there's some of you who went to both, and that's really kind of gave you a complex. And some of you married somebody that went to the other school, and that was really bad, you know, especially during Bedlam Week. But some are harmless. But some are very harmful. Some are very harmful. And I just gave you one example, racism. Racism, social position, education, personality, what have you, these things are externals. And favoritism based upon those can be pretty harmful. Perhaps a greater problem, however, at any church as the exercise of our ministries in spiritual gifts in an atmosphere of favoritism. And so we exercise our gifts and our ministry using favoritism. This type of pervasive favoritism judges who or who will not be the recipients of the grace gifts that God has given to us. And so it's selective. It says, well, I will minister to this person, but not to that person. And number four, we carefully conceal or hide this favoritism by expressions in some spiritual language, such as, well, I am led to minister to that person, but not to that person. I'm led to minister to one. You see, we always want to throw that in. We always, well, I'm led to do this. Well, I'm led to show favoritism. Well, I'm led to be discriminate. I'm going to discriminate against somebody. Now, when we do this, we are taking charge, we are judging, we are showing favoritism. Excuse me. God has given us a spiritual gift. God gives us opportunities for the exercise of those gifts. Yet we end up prejudging, taking control, thinking that we know what is best for us, the gift that He has given us, and the ministry opportunity He has given us. Now, in ministry, you may be led one way or the other. You know, I have a good friend I see every year down at the pastor's conference. This man is a businessman in Indiana, and he has basically retired, kind of a younger guy, he's probably just in his 50s, but he's retired from the company that he started. And he is so led to go to India and minister. He goes about three times a year. And he and I were talking when we first met each other, and I was talking about Africa, and he was talking about India. And I finally told him, I said, Hank, I said, look, I said, I want you to know something. I know that you've indicated, you know, you'd love to have me go to India with you. I said, I just really, if I have 2 weeks, I want to go to Africa. And he kind of laughed. He said, you know, Dan, he said, I have no interest in ever going to Africa at all. And I said, well, good, because I can say it a little more bluntly that I have no interest in going to India. Not that I've been there and done that, I just never have. It's never even been a thought. But I tell you something. I got a letter the other day from somebody in Pakistan, from a pastor that wants me to come there, wants me to teach a Bible conference there. And if it was from India, I probably would have forwarded it off to somebody else. I probably would have sent it to Gene. And Gene goes to Pakistan too. But all of a sudden, I looked at it and I said, Pakistan. That's interesting. Somebody was there. You know, I didn't even think about it before that, but I thought, well, we'll see what happens. So I wrote him back. I didn't forward it on to somebody. But Africa, man, when I get these letters from Africa, and about the most I can do is just pray for it. Pray for the situation. Pray about the people. Now, recently I've been telling you about Pastor Nat, who is from Liberia, and he's been in Ghana since 1992. He and his family, they fled all the revolution and the problems that James Taylor, the dictator, was causing, and the diamond wars that were going on there and everything else, and the destruction of that country. Well, Pastor Nat and his family are now back, and they're now back in Liberia, and I do want to go there. It probably won't be until next spring. But I want to go there. I want to go. He wants me to come and teach a Bible conference, teach his people. And so there's that kind of draw. You might be led one place or the other. But, you know, have I closed the door to India completely? No. If God really wants me to go, I'll go. I just don't know how. Curry makes me sick, though. Just the smell of it makes me kind of nauseous, you know. Just like, whoa. It's so funny. I found out my brother and I, of course, didn't grow up together because we're, you know, 14 years separated in age. And when he was here last time, we were talking about foods we didn't like. We found out we like or dislike all the same foods. He can't stand curry. And he did spend a lot of time in India. So, you know, I asked him how he handled it. He said, not well. But you see, we may be led to minister one place or another or in one way or another. But what I'm talking about here are people who prejudge, who close the door and use this as an excuse for favoritism. For favoritism. And when we do this, we are taking charge, we are judging others, we are showing favoritism. Now, let me give you some illustrations of this. Say a person has a communication gift, and they say, well, I only want to teach children of a certain children of a certain group. I don't want to teach other children. In other words, I just want to teach the good children. I don't want to teach the ones that, what do we say about them, they're kind of rough around the edges. What do you think we would do with a teacher who came and said, well, I'm not led to teach little Johnny or little Bobby, so I don't want them in my class? We would say, guess what? You don't have a class. You know, we would say that they were showing favoritism. I don't care if they came and they said, well, I want you to know that I really prayed about it, and I really feel that God is leading me. And he's leading me not to teach these two little boys or these boys over here. I just want to teach these kids over here. Sorry. You know, God has given them to us. We teach them. Do you think that pastors, for example, like everything about their jobs? No, there's things I do not like about my job. There's things I do not like to do. I try not to ever let anybody know about them. But there's things I don't like. You know, frankly, people, you know, I mean, I'm kidding around by saying I like to do funerals better than weddings. I really hate funerals. I really do. It just tears me up to do a funeral. Especially when it's somebody I love or somebody you love. And it's really hard. It's something I don't like to do. So don't die. Stay alive. Let's all be raptured together. That'd be so much better. You know, there's just things about a pastor's job that just they're just tough to do, dealing with certain problems and things like that. But you do them. Again, well, I'm not led. I'm only led to do weddings. I'm not led to do funerals. Yeah, right. You know, no. The ministries of a local church are made up of teams, and on the team you minister with the idea of teamwork. Everything is not glamorous. Some ministry is drudgery and routine. But teams do not need prima donnas who only want to take the best and the easiest. How would an NFL team survive if a player said, I'm not led to participate in running plays. I'm only led to catch the ball. Or I'm not led to be on special teams. I only want to be able to score touchdowns. We've had some people in this church who have come to me over the years and say, and they've said that they believe that they had a teaching gift. So I've made opportunities opportunities available to them to get them into other ministries, to get them involved in teaching. You know, might be at a retirement home, nursing home. I mean, there's always opportunities. If somebody wants to teach, there is no limit. Just tell me. I'll find some place for you to teach. But I've had these people come, and I come back to them, and I say, hey, guess what? And this hasn't happened for quite a while, but it happened a lot there for a while. I go back, and I say, hey, guess what? I have a nursing home. You can go in and teach. They want somebody to come and teach a Bible class on Sunday nights or something like that. Oh, well, I'm not really led to teach people in nursing homes. You know, I thought you said you thought you had the gift of teaching. Maybe even pastor teacher. And now you're telling me that there's one whole group of people that you don't want to teach? You know, I know when I realized back about 1968, 69, when I had a communication gift, well, I don't care who, where, or they were or what they were, I teach them anywhere, any place, anytime. And I love to teach. And sometimes I travel a lot of miles. One time I flew up to Reno, took a bus to Winnemucca, got in a car and drove up to Orvada to teach what I fondly refer to as the Great Northern Nevada Bible Conference. Now, you can't get much more out in the middle of nowhere than that. You know, on the Oregon-Nevada line. Wait, but there were a group of farmers up there that were thinking about trying to start a local church. John Miller somehow heard about him, and he said, you want to go? I said, yeah. And then he told me where, and I said, okay, how do I get there? And it was literally almost plane, trains, and automobiles getting there. But you go and you teach. And I get the response from some of these guys. Well, I'll pray about it. I'll think about it. And I can only assume that they thought the opportunity was not worthy of their ability. And what is that? Showing favoritism. As a person gifted as a pastor teacher, as someone gifted as a teacher, you need to be willing to go anywhere, anytime, teach any place. And I know that is true of the men who are gifted in this congregation. Again, the local church does not need prima donnas. In our self-centered and self-absorbed society, we completely lose the attitude of saying, here I am, Lord, send me. Number 7. Move in. When we are selective, judgmental, and show favoritism, we very well remove ourselves from the very place that God wants us to be and wants to use us. In eternity, we may learn that we decided not to minister to a certain group or in a certain way, and that was the only that was the only place that God was actually preparing for us that would bless us above and beyond anything else. But we, at that time, thought we were just too important, too valuable. Our ideas were, after all, much better than God's. And just so you don't think that I am saying this without having gone through it, I do know of what I'm talking about because I've been down that path. There were two major incidents in my ministry where I showed favoritism when I determined who I should or should not minister to. One, most recently, 1986, there was one before that, but in 1986, I decided that I needed to get back into ministry full-time, back into the pastorate full-time. I was the assistant pastor at Westside Bible Church, and it was really, frankly, it was a great gig. I mean, I just had to wait around for John Miller to get sick or go on vacation, and then I could teach. And I mean, I was getting a salary, I was getting this and that and everything else. It was really a cakewalk, but I wasn't really studying and teaching. And so I prayed about cutting all the ties we had there, and there were a lot of things that we had gotten involved with in the prior 7 years. And God just took care of those one by one by one by one by one. And so we were all ready to go. And so we decided that God wanted us to go into ministry, go into pastorate, either in California or Colorado. And there was even a church that I heard about in Hope, Arkansas that came up. Somebody said, well, they're looking for a pastor in this place called Hope, Arkansas. And I said, no, I don't do foreign missions. You know, which was another thing that I found out, words that I later on ate. But I decided, you know, it had to be one of the two places. And so very stubbornly, Pat and I went to Colorado. And it was. We went there out of stubbornness. And there we were in the most beautiful city, Colorado Springs. You've been there? It's gorgeous. Beautiful. And yet it was a time, it was our backside of the desert. It's funny because when we finally left, we were driving out of town and we decided to count up how many weeks we'd been there. And Pat got out a little calendar and looked at it and said, we were there 40 weeks. I said, man, I'm glad it wasn't 40 years. I said, I feel that Moses went to the backside of the desert for 40 years. We were there for 40 weeks. And where did we end up? Hope, Arkansas. But see, God had to get me to Hope, Arkansas before he could get me to Tulsa, Oklahoma. And so I didn't see that then. But in hindsight, I can certainly see it now. Now, that same attitude is on the part of some people today. They think that they're just too much better, too special, that they cannot minister to this group or that group. And that attitude of favoritism begins to come when we hear the word and then try to skip over that step of doing the word. We're not looking into the mirror of the word of doctrine that is formed within the soul, and we're not engaging in spiritual self-analysis before God. They start to minister, to exercise what they think their gift might be. They do it selectively and showing favoritism. When you have identified a spiritual gift, and you come to a person in charge of a ministry team here at our church, come with the attitude of saying, here I am. I am available. How can you use me? In other words, here I am, Lord. Send me. Now, verse 4, going back to our text, explains the problem that favoritism reveals. Excuse me. Four. Have you not made distinction among yourself and become judges with evil motives? The word distinction is the Greek word diakrino, and it's one of the three words that are used for judge. With the dia prefix, it means to separate or divide as a result of judgment. So diakrino, dia, judge, to have judge, looking at it backwards, dia, to cut, to separate out. And so it is to make a distinction. It has both a negative and a positive use in the Bible. In the positive use of diakrino, we are to judge ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. This would be part of that spiritual self-analysis, specifically judge ourselves in relationship to sin. Is there sin? Have we sinned? If there is, then we need to admit that sin, confess it, and then by faith turn to God and be filled with the Spirit. We are also to diakrino, the message, that which is taught. We are to judge that in a particular way, 1 Corinthians 14:29, comparing what is taught with grace. Now, I told you before, really easy for any one of you to just take everything that I teach and take it back to grace, take it back to salvation. Does it line up with grace and faith at salvation? Or am I now saying, oh, now you have to work, now you have to do, now you have to follow this type of law if God's going to bless you? You know, no, everything we say is a result of, continues as a result of grace and faith. And so we are to, in that sense, judge the message of the communicator, comparing doctrine with grace. And the church is to judge matters among believers rather than going off to secular courts. 1 Corinthians 6:5. And so rather than one of you hauling somebody else before a secular court, then the church can judge that, can diakrino that. Now, as those are the positives, it also has the negative. In Acts chapter 11, verse 2, it's contention. The diakrino means to be contentious. You're causing problems. You're causing schisms within the church. In Romans 4:28, it is doubting the promises of God because of unbelief. You've separated out the promises of God, judged them to not be dependable. You can't depend upon them. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "For who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it?" And that, of course, is what James is looking at in James chapter 2. We saw this word already in James chapter 1, verse 6, applied to the believer who wavers with doubt in prayer. In our passage, the judgment and separation is based upon personal preference. It is based upon exterior appearance. A person looks rich. Somebody else looks poor. It's a judgment and distinction that we as believers must not make if we are imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember who he ministered to. Publicans. Those are tax collectors. Publicans. They were considered traitors in the ancient world. Sinners. That was a word that was used for prostitutes. The religious right, the religious left, and his own followers. Remember, he had Simon the Zealot. Remember him? You know, he was the, John Bircher of his day. You know, try to come up with a Jewish name similar to that. But they were, and then the left. I mean, Matthew, he was a collaborator with the Romans. So he ministered to everyone. The only distinction he ever made was based upon rejection or acceptance of truth. Whether people accepted or rejected the truth. For example, in Luke chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum." Remember, that was his hometown. That was where he ministered. That was Peter's hometown. He was from Nazareth, but the Lord did most of his ministry in Capernaum. He says, "Will not be exalted to the heavens, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The principle is that if we have a spiritual gift, if we have a ministry, we must not select to whom that gift and ministry will be given on any basis other than positive or negative volition. When you begin to minister to somebody and they're negative, they're rejecting, what do you do? Ladies, you had a class on that last Saturday. What was it? What do you do? Shake the dust off your feet and move on down the road. That's what you do. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples to do when he sent them out? If you encounter people that are just going to reject you, realize that they're just holding you back. You got positive people you can go to. Go to the positive people. So we see that we do not refuse ministry to anyone. We realize, however, that there are those who will be positive, those who will be negative, and we deal with those who want to hear, want to receive the ministries that God has given to us. He then in this verse says, what we have become, if we show favoritism, is we become judges with evil thoughts. And here is the motive. Remember I said before, remember that feminine noun, that idea of showing distinction, that there was something more behind it? Showing favoritism is just what we do in the external. That's on the outside. What's going on in the inside? What's going on is evil thoughts. The word evil is the word porneros. And it is two words for evil in the Greek language. Both have a direct antonym. There is kakos, and that is that which is evil in character. So kakos, evil in character. The antonym to that is kalos, that which is good in character. And then there is porneros, our word here. We looked at this on Sunday morning. We saw that this also is as the same root as found in the prefix where we get the word porno, pornography, evil writing. And that the way it is used here, porneros, it means that which causes pain or sorrow. It is a malignant evil, and it is the opposite of Christos, which looks at that which is kind and gracious, from kara, grace. And so it is the opposite of graciousness. So James uses porneros because he is condemning what these types of thoughts do. They never remain just in the mind. The evil thoughts are there, but they're going to get out. They're going to get out, and they're going to express themselves in making distinction. They're going to express themselves in setting oneself up as a judge. So he says, you have become judges with evil thoughts. Now remember, he's talking to who? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. He's talking to the brethren. Remember, believers. And he says, you've become judges with evil thoughts, indicating they weren't always that way. But they have become that way. They have become that way. And interesting, remember before we had the dative on that noun? It was the benefit, not the buffet, but the benefit. Here it is middle voice, indicating that the person who has these thoughts, they don't think they're evil. You know, if a person is doing this and you go to them and say, well, my friend, you have evil thoughts. You have evil, sinful thoughts. What are they going to say? Yeah, you're right. No, they're going to say, no, I don't. No. No, I have a right to show favoritism, to be partial, to discriminate. I have this as a right. Because they think that they're right. They think that their thinking is benefiting themselves. They think that their evil thoughts are not evil at all, but they're the correct thoughts, they're right thoughts. And they think they are benefiting themselves by their thoughts and by the expression. Let me just give you a few points on this as we close this evening. First of all, number one, discrimination in any form begins with a mental attitude sin. Discrimination of any form begins with a mental attitude sin. If I had time, I'd give you some of the stories of the discrimination that I hit when I first moved to Hope, Arkansas. And I found out the whole issue of black and white is still being fought in many of those sections. Secondly, the mental attitude is believed to benefit self and putting self in a position of superiority or judging others. In other words, that person thinks, oh, well, I'm benefiting myself because I'm putting myself up by putting others down. The believer who does this becomes something he was not when he believed in Christ as his Savior. He has become this, although he has not always been this. Now, how did this come about? Well, at salvation, the believing sinner was convicted by the Holy Spirit. He judged himself in comparison to Christ, found himself lacking, found himself inferior, not superior. I mean, if at salvation a person thinks of themselves as being something and thinks of themselves as being superior, and they say, well, God is really fortunate to get me to believe in him. No. You know, that's arrogance. That's pride. And so at salvation, you recognize that there was a problem, that you were a sinner and that you had a need that you could not fulfill, but that Jesus Christ fulfilled that need for you. He was the one who went to the cross and died for your sins. So you had an accurate self-image of self. And that accurate self-image of self was one of total depravity. That you were a sinner who could only be saved by grace. So at that moment, you didn't have any superior thoughts to anyone. You had total humility and an accurate self-image before God. Now what happens? Evil thoughts then creep in. Evil thoughts begin to creep in. And the believer's self-image is formed as he begins comparing himself to others. Well, I'm a little bit better than that person. I'm a little bit more with it. You know, I'm sure God blesses me more than blesses somebody else. And after all, if they had their doctrine right, God would bless them too. But they don't. So God's going to bless me, and he's not going to bless them. That type of attitude. Those are evil thoughts, and that's going to begin to creep in. And what he's doing is comparing himself to others. Self to others. In doing so, there are some that he will build up. There are others that he will put down. And he will become selective into who he commends, who he prays for, who he ministers to. Now, as believers, the only judgment that we can ever make of others is to be based upon whether they're positive or negative to the Word of God. If they want the Word of God or they don't want the Word of God. If they want your ministry, that should be an expression of the Word of God that you have learned and are learning. Or if they don't. So, yes, if they want nothing to do with you, if they want nothing to do with what you have to say, then shake the dust off your feet and move on. You've made that diacrino. You've made that judgment. That is a legitimate judgment. But it doesn't carry with it any mental attitude sins. You're not going to go off and gossip about them and tear them down and malign them. This follows the precedent of the Lord's earthly ministry. Remember where we are right now in Mark chapter 10. He's just turned his back on all of Galilee. That passage I read to you earlier about Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, those are all cities in Galilee. He was there. He ministered. He taught. They said, no thanks. And he said, I'm going to move on. And he set his face towards Jerusalem. So as believers, that's the only judgment we can make. When we have evil thoughts of discrimination, they need to be set aside. They need to be confessed. And we need to treat others with spiritual love. In the description of spiritual love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8, there is no room for discrimination. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 3, 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. And if that's true, then there's no room for discrimination. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this evening as we fellowshiped in your word. Dismiss us now by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.